If you would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We'll be beginning in verse 29. Last week in this series in Genesis, God revealed that he had a plan for the lives of Jacob and Esau since before their birth. We saw how God's sovereign hand, his election, and his mercy and grace were on display in both their lives. This morning we move from Jacob and Esau to Isaac and Esau, Esau's father. We'll see the contrast between Esau and Isaac, and we'll see that here in Genesis, beginning again in verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear it to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called this name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called this name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Nehushta, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to it, that we might see and understand what it is that you have called us to hear and to obey today. For we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we begin, I'd like to ask you to look down at your bulletin for a moment so that you can glance at the overall structure of this passage. If you look at the very beginning, you'll notice a very small section that starts out with the life of Esau and how he exchanged his birthright for a meal. And then as you go through the rest of the passage, at the very end of the chapter, you'll see two final verses, which again is about the life of Esau. And it is the section where he takes on two pagan wives and causes bitterness for his family. We see in between these two events of Esau, the life of faithful Isaac. We see how sandwiched in between them, he is faithfully obeying God in the midst of extreme hardship, taking the long and difficult path rather than the easy path. And in this entire section, we will see that God teaches that living by faith in him is far better than the false hope of momentary comfort. Living by faith in him is far better than living in the false hope of momentary comfort. Therefore, God is calling us first to refuse the lure of instant gratification, to respond obediently to his call, and finally, to rely on God's better provision. First, let's look at God's calling us to refuse the lure of instant gratification. I read a poster that said, "Hard work pays off after time, but laziness always pays off right now." The quote is meant to be funny, but it actually illustrates a reality in us. Many of us tend to prefer things right now rather than later. If you were to order a package online and you had the option to pay the same amount for either a slow delivery or a fast delivery, how often do we pick the slower delivery? How often on a Saturday morning when it's rainy and cold outside do you get up and get to work or go to the gym, and how often would you rather instead sleep in under the cozy covers? For many of us, we can tend to prefer the easier path, the instant payoff, rather than the reward of the hard, long-time work. One author writes, "Instant gratification is the desire for immediate reward, even at the expense of long-term gain. Our brains are wired for it. Dopamine is released in anticipation of rewards, which helps explain why we crave that next scroll or snack or splurge. While these impulses offer immediate pleasure, they can also distract us from more meaningful long-term wins." Psychologists refer to this as present bias. It's when we overvalue the now and undervalue the future when making decisions. Now, some of the examples that I have just shared may seem insignificant, but when we think of the many areas of our lives, we can think of ways in which we overvalue the now and undervalue the future and our here and now. And as we look at Esau's life in this chapter, we see this principle at work. Esau chooses immediate gratification. He does not consider his future. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, he seeks the kingdom of now. In the text, we see that he arrives home famished after what we imagine to have been a long day of hunting. When he saw the red lentil stew that Jacob was making, he demanded it from him. "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Jacob, spotting Esau's desperate mindset, takes advantage of the situation and offers food only in exchange for Esau's birthright. Esau, so rash and reckless, states that he is going to die of hunger or exhaustion if he doesn't eat soon, and therefore his birthright will be meaningless. But Jacob seems to know what's going on and stays firm and makes him swear an oath, and Esau does. The text says he ate, drank, and rose and went his way. Commentators explained that the Hebrew seems to indicate that Esau swallowed down his food or gulped down the food. He comes across as kind of a wild beast of a man, just barging in from the hunt, demanding food at any cost, gulping down his food, and then probably crashing in his bed. This passage is short, but it gives us a very clear picture of Esau's priorities and who he was. And perhaps you've read this passage before, and you felt like actually the greater sin was on Jacob because he was so merciless and cunning. And while Jacob's not sinless here, the narration makes it clear that the true crime was Esau's, for he forsakes his birthright. Esau didn't care about God's promises and blessings. He only wanted food, and he wanted it then and there. He wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. Having explained the account, the narrator explains what has just happened for us in summary. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. This final statement seals the deal. Esau wasn't just reckless. He wasn't just having a bad day. It wasn't a moment of weakness. Esau was focused on the here and now rather than on God's promises. His God was his belly and his appetite. He traded lentils for God's promises. I'll remind you, these promises were promises of eternal and limitless value. Promises that one day would be paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the promises which Esau despised. And in the New Testament book of Hebrews, the author leaves no room for confusion when he says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." See, Esau's choice wasn't innocent. It was a godless choice. And though he regretted it later, it was too late. He had chosen wickedly. And the pattern repeats again when at the end of this chapter, Esau again rejects God's covenant conditions by marrying not only one, but two Hittite women who were not part of God's people. He not only made life bitter for his parents, but in essence, he joined himself with women who worshiped false gods. And in so doing, he again despised God and his promises, thus suffering the consequences of his decisions. Impulsive decisions, instant gratification apart from God, often appear to offer great hope and promise, but they always fall short. Like fool's gold, they appear to be precious, but they're nothing but bitterness. So we learn here that through this account, God calls us to refuse to be lured by momentary comfort in place of God's eternal promises. For God calls us to trust in him instead of the shortcuts that this world has to offer. So may we refuse that temptation, and may we respond obediently, even when it is confusing. And as we come into our next portion of this passage, we turn now to the life of Isaac, Esau's father. Far from chasing the promises of instant gratification, we see that in faith, Isaac responded obediently to God's call to a much harder path. And we will look at that now. Now, if you look down at your text, you'll notice in Genesis 26:1 that the scripture begins with the context. It opens the story of chapter 26 by calling us to look back to Abraham. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." Even as we're being told about the famine, we're immediately reminded this was not the first famine in Isaac's family. Isaac's father, Abraham, had also gone through a severe famine. And it seems that this detail is given to us so that we might think back to the previous famine and recollect how Abraham had handled it. For in Genesis 12, right after God had established with Abraham his covenant, immediately after that, a severe famine took place. And here in this text as well, combined with the covenant promises, is another famine. But Abraham's response is important here. Even though God had just promised that he would provide for him, Abraham didn't wait for the Lord's provision. Abraham instead went down to Egypt to provide for himself and for his family, putting them at risk. God had to save his wife Sarah from the Pharaoh, who had taken Sarah for himself. Abraham faced a famine and trusted in himself to provide. This passage brings that account to mind, and we wonder, what is Isaac going to do? Is he going to follow in his father's footsteps, doing the exact same thing that Abraham did? And we see that that is not the case. We see that Isaac heeds God's calling. We read that God appears to Isaac and tells him, "Do not go down to Egypt, but live in Gerar, and doing so, I will be with you." God calls Isaac to obey, and he reminds him that along with that call to obey, that he will be with him with all of his covenant promises. You see, he had made a covenant promise with Abraham and his descendants, and now he's reiterating that again with Isaac and his descendants. He says, "I will be with you. I will bless you. You and your offspring, I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars in the heaven, and will give to your offspring all of these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." The Lord is telling Isaac very clearly that though he is fully aware that there is a famine in the land, Isaac is not to leave that land. He is not to do what Abraham did when there was a famine. He's not to go down to Egypt. But the Lord says, "Dwell in this land that I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. I will be with you and will bless you." God tells him he will be his provider. And the beautiful thing is that Isaac listened to him, even though probably everything within Isaac was telling him to do the exact opposite. I mean, imagine how you would feel if you were in Isaac's shoes. We're not talking about a food shortage. We're not talking about a minor inconvenience. We're talking about famine. This would have been a really big deal in such dry, such arid lands. A famine could very likely be due to very little to no rainfall. And living in a dry climate like Gerar, the natural instinct for anyone would be to go to Egypt, because in Egypt they had at least the Nile River, which would overflow and water the vegetation of the area. Egypt would have food. It would be a sure thing. You could at least buy food. It would be the perfect way to survive a famine. But here's Isaac with his family, his wife, his children, his servants, and his livestock. And God is telling him to stay put in this desert area, to do something that's not only difficult, but that seems counterintuitive, that contradicts logic. Why would God tell Isaac to stay in the land of Gerar when there was nearby a place with such great wealth and food. What we see here is God calling Isaac to respond to him by obediently staying in Gerar, trusting God's guidance over his own instincts, to trust that God would provide. And in contrast with the unfaithfulness of Esau, we see that Isaac remains faithful. He obeys. He trusts God's wisdom and calling. Though at one point, we must admit, he does revert back to his father's ways and claims that his wife is his sister, getting into some trouble. But even that God uses to bring protection to Isaac and his family, because the king says that anyone who touches Isaac or his wife will be put to death. And at this point, even though Isaac obediently follows God's command to stay away from Egypt and to remain in Gerar, he still has to face all these different struggles. We see here that God's path is not an easy path. We'll be reminded of this in the New Testament when Jesus says, "Follow me," and does not say, "And I will make you healthy and wealthy." He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He told his disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." And now we see the truth of that here in this passage. Throughout this chapter, Isaac faces a number of challenges. First, he's faced with fear over losing his wife to the king of Gerar. But the trials don't stop there. After all, there's still a famine in the land, and they need water. In times of famine, water can often be scarce. In a very dry land, water is like gold. And so Isaac immediately goes to dig wells and immediately is faced with more trials and struggles from the local people. He digs up this well, and immediately the locals say, "That water is ours." So he moves on. They dig another well, which, by the way, would not be an easy process. They didn't have the machinery we have today. They finally find water, and once again, the locals fight with Isaac and claim, "That water is ours." Imagine the struggles of being already in an arid place, digging wells. Imagine the frustration of finally finding water and then someone else fighting you for that water, claiming that it was theirs after all that hard work. Then finally, on the third attempt, Isaac's men had dug a well and found water, and no one quarreled over it, and they called it Rehoboth. See, when we read passages like these, we read them in one setting. We skip over so many details. We don't get a full sense of what these families are actually going through. But here we can see how much it actually cost Isaac to obey God, to hear his calling and to stay in that place. And yet amid all these trials, he continued to obey God. He did not abandon the place. He did not give up on God's plan. He persevered, trusting that the Lord's way was the best way. And we see in the passage that God honored his obedience and provided for him. Now, many of us here have never had to face a famine today, so this passage may seem very foreign to us. But it is true that God often calls us, perhaps not to stay put in famines, but to do things that are difficult and even confusing. For example, the fourth commandment calls us to rest from our work and labor on God's holy day. Rest from labor on God's holy day. The Lord also calls us to give our tithes and our offerings. When the world around us thrives financially, this might seem counterintuitive. We already get taxed by the government. We sacrifice to have our children in Christian education. On top of all that, God calls us to trust him with our tithes and our offerings. Another area that he calls us to obey is in the area of speaking the truth. We're not to lie. We are to avoid dishonest gain. We are not to speak evil of others. In many situations, this means we give information to people who could use it to hurt us. While we could lie and easily get out of certain circumstances or get ahead by exaggerating numbers or taking advantage of certain circumstances, we are called to holy and truthful living, even when it hurts us. And at times it can feel helpless when people around us are lying and cheating and getting ahead and avoiding consequences that we have to face. On a regular basis, I hear about Christians who are taking pay cuts to serve the Lord. Just last week, I learned of someone who, hearing God's call to teach, is leaving his lucrative job to take on a teaching job at a Christian institution where he will be receiving a 50% pay decrease. I talked with someone else by phone this week who joyfully took a job on the mission field that was a 75% pay decrease. But it's not all financial. God calls us to love and serve our neighbors, to pray for those who persecute us, even when they hate us and threaten us. God calls us to seek first the kingdom of God rather than looking out for ourselves, to give up our time and our comfort and our resources for others. See, God's way is not the easy way. It's the narrow way. The faithful response, the faithful action, and obedience to God often means doing the more difficult thing and taking the more confusing path that God calls you to, laying down your life for the kingdom of God. Faithful living is a call to live not by what is seen, but by what is unseen. And when we obey God and trust in his promises, we live in faith in him. So this passage is calling us to refuse the lure and the temptation of the instant gratification this world offers us. It's also calling us to obey God, respond in obedience to God when things seem confusing and difficult. And finally, it's calling God's children to rely on God's better provision. As we look at the life of Isaac, it could be tempting to think of God's calling on his life as God in some ways preventing him from having a full and a happy life. Perhaps we sometimes wonder why God doesn't just put his people in a perfect situation without trials, without famines, sickness, and difficulty. Why go through all these trials and troubles? And sometimes we think the same way about ourselves. For ourselves, we think we could be happy, but it's just barely out of reach. If only I had fill in the blank, life would be different. Theologically, we know that is not accurate, but in practice, don't we live this way sometimes? That if we could just get what? Blank. Taken care of in our lives, then we would be so much happier. For some of our youth, I can imagine that happiness package contains independence from parents. That happiness package includes perhaps a successful career or a spouse. If only they had that, then life would be amazing. Life would be a dream. For some of our adults, that package of happiness might contain marriage, and maybe marriage with a kid. Or maybe if you have marriage and you have three boys, marriage, three boys, plus that daughter that we don't have yet. You've seen those families with seven girls and waiting for that one final boy. That's happiness, if we can get an even number or both genders. For other adults, happiness is just on the other side of a promotion, financial freedom, or financial success. For others, still, happiness means feeling better, getting through a sickness or getting through illness. And for others, it's vacation or retirement or finally having grandkids. If you study different cultures, you'll quickly find out that happiness is conceptualized in vastly different ways from culture to culture. For the Latino culture, happiness is often sought in family and community. Families try to live close to one another. They build these enormous houses so they can live together. And trust me, that's not happiness. In American cultures, while family and community are important, happiness is generally sought through personal achievement and success. Property, financial freedom, and success become life goals. And the list goes on and on, and one thing is for sure, happiness is always just out of reach. It's so elusive. All these things, while good things, are not ultimate things. They're not enough. They don't bring the happiness that we long for. They are only attempts at happiness. They're shortcuts to happiness. They offer false hope, false promises. When we seek happiness in these things, we seek happiness in the gift rather than in the giver. We seek happiness in the created thing rather than the creator. And so when we consider this passage, we must not see it as a how-to guide on how to get rich quick with God. A lot of our lives sometimes are built around this idea that if we do good, if we go to the right colleges, if we play the right instruments, if we play the right sports, that if we work hard enough, we can avoid misfortune and hardship. Somehow, if we do all the right things all the right time, we'll be happy and we'll be able to avoid all the discomfort that is out there and we'll be blessed. But that's just not true. The life of Isaac shows us something different. Even when you follow God in this world and in this lifetime, you will continue to face hardships. Isaac listened to God's call. He stayed in Gerar and worked hard. He actively sought to make it work, even though he struggled some to trust God. But overall, he was seeking to be faithful to God's calling in his life. And what we see is that not everything goes well. Isaac struggles, Rebecca struggles, the family struggles. Even the servants no doubt struggled as they tried to figure out why they were staying in a desert place when there were far better locations to be in, far better ways to succeed in life. Yet as we continue to read the story, we see that although there are struggles, as Isaac remains steadfast in trusting God, something changes. We see a point in the passage where the Lord blesses Isaac beyond anyone's imagination, even in a time of famine. I mean, if you look down at the passage again, you'll see that he becomes wealthier and wealthier to the point of almost embarrassment. The king of Gerar, the king, comes because he's terrified of Isaac. He comes because he knows he's overwhelmingly rich, more than anyone could have imagined. And he asks for an agreement. Please don't attack us. Please don't hurt us. We see the Lord's blessing on you. Even the locals were envious of Isaac. But brothers and sisters, this passage again is not about becoming rich. That's not what this is about. This passage doesn't make us smile because Isaac is so overwhelmingly wealthy, though he was. We all know that riches come and go. We know that the wealthiest people on earth leave it all behind when they die. We smile not because he was rich, but because God showed Isaac that God was enough. He showed Isaac and his family that in the middle of a dry, dry desert, in the middle of a famine, with people trying to actively disenfranchise him, God was enough. That God would provide for his every need. In fact, that he could provide in overflowing ways and with overflowing blessings. Springs of water coming out of anywhere they seemed to dig. Riches upon riches. God didn't just give him one well. He gave him two and then three and then more and more. The people of the land couldn't believe it. They knew that God was with him. And that is the greatest provision. That God is our better provision. He is our greatest reward. Not the wealth, not the water. He is ours and we are his. And we see here that God is in the business of showing his children, showing us that he is our greatest reward. Not the things, not the money, not the land, not the success, not the perfect lives, not the children, not the grandchildren. But God is our greatest treasure. So in conclusion, as we look to the future, may we refuse and flee the temptation to pursue these counterfeit happinesses and findings in the things of this world. May we respond obediently to God's calling to live in faith and to live in obedience to his calling, knowing that as we do and as we rely on God as our provider and our provision, in him we will find true happiness and joy. Amen.